As you're seated, turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. It will be in Genesis 32. As I work through my own plan for preaching, I like to just go verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Sometimes it can feel a little slow, maybe, but you know, as you go through bit by bit, you know, some passages just come to you, and you think, "I'm looking forward to this one," and it's one of these pivotal points inside of the history of the world, inside the history of faith, and the history of God's redemptive purposes. And Genesis 32 is one of those. And so we're going to be focusing on verses 22 through 32. Again, if you need a Bible, we do have Bibles available in the foyer. Please pick one up on your way in. You can go pick one up if you need one right now. It's helpful to be able to follow along with the service. Genesis 32. And I'll start reading in verse 22. This is God's word. "The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Verse 25. "When the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." This is God's word. May I add his blessing to the reading of it. Please pray with me. Father, as we come to this text, we pray that you would direct us wherever we are, whatever we're going through right now, to your word, your spirit, the help that we need. Father, we'd be faithful to the calling you set before us. And we do pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's the call that awakens you at 2 a.m., the time that you see the number on your phone and you know that this can't be good. And your heart drops. It's the time that you realize your plans, your control, your routines, that none of them matter anymore. Something bigger is happening, and you're powerless to stop it. It's that moment that forces you to confront the fact that you are not in control. Well, like to try to keep life under control, don't we? We plan, we prepare, we manage, we hope that if we do things right, then things will hold together. But then the crisis hits. The relationship crumbles. The diagnosis comes. And the future suddenly seems so uncertain. I know that feeling. I've had those times where I thought that things were under control and then something got pulled out from under me. Maybe you felt that too. It's at that moment, whether we admit it or not, that we come face to face with that reality that we are not in control. But instead of driving us to trust in God, many times we just double down, don't we? We strive even harder. We try to manage outcomes. We try to fix problems. We get people in the line. We hold tighter on the little control that we think we have. Maybe you think about your own life for a moment. Can you name a place right now where you feel yourself tightening that grip, striving to stay in control? As we live in a world, that world trains us to think that we can live without God at all. Our culture tells us to trust our own plans, follow our own desires, believe that self-reliance is the place to peace, and there is no place for God. Submission to his will, obedience to his commands. What happens when that crisis comes and you cannot rely on yourself, when your self-reliance runs dry, when the foundations that you built begin to crack? The harder we grip, the more exhausted that we become. The more we fight, the more anxious that we feel, Striving doesn't bring peace. It drains us, and we end up angry, we end up frustrated and alone. It often ends up placing us in the most exhausting place of all, not just wrestling with our circumstances, but with God himself. And so maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're in that place right now, exhausted, strained, tired of the fight. And if so, listen closely to this story, because Jacob's story might be your story also. In Genesis 32, we find Jacob in a dark night. His whole life had been one long effort to control the outcome. He had grasped at his brother's birthright. He had deceived his father for his brother's blessing. He had schemed against Laban. But now, in this moment, God steps in. Not to crush him, but to confront him. Not to destroy him, but to break him and to break his self-reliance. Things to do striving could never do. And the message is before us is this, is that God meets us in our crisis to transform us, and that's the point we need to stop resisting and depend on him. So why is it this surrender leads to life where striving without him fails? We see that in three ways in Jacob's, in this story here, this account. The first thing we see is that God confronts us in our struggle. Jacob's whole life had been marked by avoidance, control, and manipulation. We can look back verses 25 through 31. I already mentioned a lot of those things. Every step, he leaned on his own cleverness. He leaned on his control instead of trusting God. And hanging over all of this is a looming threat of Esau, because now he is about ready to go back to his home, back to the promised land, back to his homeland. And he reached out to Esau to try to make peace with him before he went in. And if you jump back to 32 verse 6, Jacob's messengers came back with a report. "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Now, 400 men does not sound like a family reunion, but that sounds like an army. And Jacob's here, and he is vastly outnumbered, exposed, and he's afraid. All of his past schemes have led to this moment of reckoning. Like that fear you feel in that middle-of-the-night call, Jacob finds himself at the moment every striver dreads, is he's out of answers. No more schemes, no more control, just the unknown ahead of him. And so he divided his family and his resources up into groups, hoping that at least some of them would survive. But now everything is ahead of him, and Jacob's alone. It's night, it's dark. Esau's army is on the horizon. He has no way to escape. No more schemes, no more people maneuver, and that's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. Now is the time he has to deal with God. Now is the time, at this point of crisis, he has to deal with God. God is the one who's stripped away the distractions. God has cleared the field. Jacob is confronted by the Lord face to face. And then we see in 22 through 24, I'm sorry, in verse 24, out of the darkness, a man appears, and he wrestles with Jacob. That doesn't say where he came from, but this is no ordinary man. And we see that when we look later in the verse, verse 28. We read, "You have striven with God." Verse 30, Jacob himself says, "I have seen God face to face." So this is what we call a theophany. It's a physical appearance of God himself, that God humbles himself to take on human form, interact with one of his people. And in this case, he enters into a wrestling match with Jacob that lasts all night. The moment brings to surface all of Jacob's lifelong striving. I mean, we've seen it. Esau, Isaac, Laban, but now he's wrestling with God himself. It shows us a point of why Jacob's life has been so restless. His true struggle is never really with people, but he's always wrestling with God and God's providence in his life. Many of us live like this. We spend our lives wrestling with people. We wrestle with circumstances, but underneath it all, what we're really doing is wrestling with God, resisting his will. But that's not how peace comes. But it comes by embracing his will. And God confronts us at these times so that we face the real issue that we need to deal with. And it's our life under God. And so in this midnight wrestling, God does what Jacob could never do. He brings Jacob to the end of himself, and he opens up a door for transformation. And this is a picture we see not just in Jacob's life, but it's what we see throughout Scripture. Moses at Horeb. He's alone, fearful. He's hiding in the wilderness. God meets him in a burning bush. Elijah's in a cave, weary, discouraged, ready to give up. God meets him in that cave. Jesus in the Gethsemane, in agony, praying alone in the dark. God meets him in his prayer. God meeting with his people in dark places, in the solitude, in the fear, in the weakness. That is where God draws near. Darkness and struggle are often the appointed means that God uses to confront us, to challenge us, and ultimately then to change us. And maybe you have known that as well. Maybe you've been there where God met you in the darkness of crisis and you wrestle with him through the night. How often do we ignore God until crisis hits? And when that moment comes, we suddenly realize that we just have no resources left. That crisis may be God's mercy in your life. He uses those moments to bring us to an end of ourselves. For Jacob, it was the threat of Esau's approach. For us, it's that broken relationship. It's that quiet slide into addiction. It's the money that we've wasted. It's a diagnosis that shows we are not ready for the next life. Our striving fails because we're blind to our deepest need. We work so hard to avoid the very things that God wants to address. But in that trial, God is at work. The trial is the wrestling match, but this is a match where God draws near, not to abandon us, but to confront us. It's like the coach who keeps on pushing a player harder and harder than the rest. And that player may feel like giving up. He thinks, hey, I must be failing. But the coach comes over and says, I only push you this hard because I see your potential. The day that you should be worried is the day that I stop talking to you, the day I stop correcting you. That would mean that I've given up on you. But as long as I challenge you, it means that I believe in you. In the same way, when God is wrestling with us and we feel the weight of our sin, we feel the weight of our failure, the weight of our human limitations, that's not God abandoning us. That's when he's drawing nearer to us to know his promises, to know his love, to know his law, so we can experience the deepest assurance of his love and that wrestling. That's our first point. God confronts us in our struggle. The second point we want to look at is how God reshapes us in that struggle. And we see this especially in verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, just to remind you of this, it says, when the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he'd wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The turning point here isn't Jacob winning, but it's in Jacob being wounded. The word for touched here is naga. It can mean a light contact, but it's enough to dislocate Jacob's hip instantly and permanently. I mean, we see God's immense power in this. I mean, he doesn't have to wrestle Jacob into submission, just one touch. And Jacob is weakened. It's not a small injury, it's brutal, dislocated hip, and Jacob's incapacitated. He can't fight, at least not by his own strength. You see, the way God here has to break him in order to bless him. Often that's our case too, isn't it? In the darkness, we finally come to see that all of our wrestling, all of our striving, it doesn't work. God's brought us to the end of ourselves. He wants to do a work in our lives then. Maybe we should rejoice in our wounds more than we do in our victories. There are plenty of versions of the Christian faith that focus on victory after victory after victory, but what we see here is the best moment in Jacob's life comes right in a loss. It's not just Jacob. It's a pattern of grace. John Calvin said it like this, it is necessary that we be stripped of our self-confidence, humbled, and led to despair of ourselves before we embrace the grace of God. That's what's happening to Jacob. God's stripping him of his self-confidence. He's humbling him. He's leading him to the end of himself. And so Jacob would finally embrace the grace that God has been holding out to him all along. This is why as God's people, we confess sin. When God breaks our pride, he opens our eyes to his grace. That's not defeat. That's a moment of real victory. I remember someone saying to me before I was a Christian, they said, "You're a controlling person." At the time, I mean, it hurt. I just felt like a wound. But I realized it was one of the most important things that God used to open my eyes. It showed me something I didn't want to see, but I needed to. It showed me something I didn't want to be. And I needed help to move away from. I mean, it was a wound that God used to change me. Maybe you've had a moment like that, a word that stung, a situation that exposed your weakness, a crisis that forced you to see what you've been avoiding. I mean, these are not acts of God's cruelty. These are acts of God's mercy. Rejoice when God gives you those as his ultimate blessings. Jacob has been wrestling his whole life. He's been fighting with people, and he's won by scheming, controlling, outmaneuvering. But this fight is different. With a dislocated hip, he's not fighting to beat God. He's just fighting to stay with God. I mean, this is a man who's not giving up. This is a man who's saying, "I have no strength left, but I will not let you go. You are my hope." Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 describes the event this way, that he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought his favor. Something to think about wrestling is a real wrestler never fights just to stay on his feet. I mean, he fights to stay in the fight. He knows he's going to get thrown down. He knows he's going to get bruised. He knows funny things are going to happen to his ears. But that doesn't stop him. What matters is he will not give up on that hold. He's grappling all the way to the end. That's Jacob. He's not winning by pitting his opponent. He's winning by refusing to let go, even when he's wounded, even when he's exhausted, even when he's out of answers. That's a Christian life. The victory is not in our strength, but in not letting go of God, who's holding on to us. That's faith. This is prayer. It's not clean. It's not easy, but it's where blessing is found. So we see Jacob prevailing, not by overpowering, but just by his refusal to let go, by holding on, even when he's broken. And that's the pattern that marks God's people. We don't coast through life. We wrestle with God. We hang on to faith, even when everything in us wants to quit, even when people are telling us to quit, curse God and die. And we're reminded, no, this is my hope. It's in him. We hold on through the trials. No, we can't tap out. And no, God's blessing is that white knuckle grip, trusting God even through the pain. If only we might have his blessing. What a picture of prayer that is for us. Not quiet, half-hearted prayers, but desperate, raw, determined prayers that say, "God, I will not let you go. You are my hope." That's what faith looks like. Not a life free of struggle, but a life that says, "I may be bruised, I may be broken, but I will not let go of my God." And then we see verse 26. "Let me go, for the day has broken." The breaking of day signals something deeper than just sunrise. It's a new beginning. It's a new beginning for Jacob. In the Hebrew mindset, daybreak is often connected with divine encounters. It's often part of new mercies. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Jacob's wrestled all night, and as dawn breaks, something new is happening. He's not entering into a new day. He's stepping into a new reality for him. Just a short time. Next chapter, "He will go meet Esau," but he's going as a changed man. Wrestling with God in the dark often leads to clarity in the dawn. And when you're in the night, it can feel endless. But the truth is that our struggles are just for a season. They are not forever. And God is using those to bring us somewhere new. He doesn't waste them. If we receive them by faith, he doesn't waste them. He brings us new understanding, brings us a fresh purpose, brings us to renewed surrender. That's what's happening with Jacob. The night has been long. full of fear and exhaustion, but dawn is breaking. And with the dawn comes something better than just relief. It's a transformation that's taken place. It's not just a new day on the calendar for him. It's a new beginning inside of Jacob's life. This is the moment that the old Jacob, self-reliant, scheming, that he becomes Israel, the man marked with wrestling with God and receiving his blessing. So daybreak is God's signal. The struggle is giving way to something better. But Jacob didn't make the sun rise. He didn't earn a new beginning. He didn't fight enough or hard enough to turn the night into day. God brought the dawn. God moves the story forward in his mercy. That's the story of every new beginning. God brings the dawn. And with that dawn, God brings Jacob to a point that will change everything. Not just in a situation, but as an identity. We see this in verse 27. This man says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." That's verse 27. God isn't asking Jacob because he doesn't know Jacob's name. He's making Jacob own his name. He's making Jacob own everything that's gone along with his name. Takes us back to the time that Jacob lied to his father. The very same question was asked then. Genesis 27, 18 and 19. Very same question was asked then. And Jacob covered it with a lie. He disguised himself with Esau's clothing to steal the blessing. And when the question came, "Who are you, my son?" "I am Esau," Jacob said. But not this time. There are no disguises. There's no pretending to be someone he's not. This time, Jacob answers honestly, "I am Jacob." Jacob admits who he's been. The name Jacob means heel grabber, means deceiver. He got that name at birth, grabbing his twin brother's heel on the way out of the womb, and he's lived up to it ever since, scheming and stealing, doing what it takes to get ahead. But now, at this moment of honesty, Jacob lays it all bare before God. He is exposed to God. And that opens up the way to God's blessing. Real change starts when we stop hiding from God. We admit our sin towards the Lord. We admit our failures before. We admit our need of grace. Confession isn't just some church ritual. It's not something we do just to check a box to get through that part of the service. It is the opening of our heart up before God. It's saying to God, "God, I have tried to run life my way. I have tried to manage things my own strength, and I've made a mess of it, and I need you. I need you." That's where God does his work. Have you been honest with God with your sin? Have you stopped pretending you've had it together? Have you admitted your need? It's at the end of pretending that we can know God's grace. Jacob stopped playing the part, and so must me. God doesn't bless the person we pretend to be. He blesses the person who comes to him in his honest need. So what does God say to him in verse 28? "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." So after Jacob admits who he's been, God gives him a new name, Israel. The name Israel can have two meanings. It can mean he strives with God or God fights. And honestly, both are true, right? Jacob has been striving with God his whole life, and now God is showing he is the one who's been fighting for Jacob all along. But it's not just a new label. It really is a new identity for Jacob. To this point, he's been defined by his scheming, grasping, manipulating, but now he's defined by the battle itself, by the battle he would not give up in, by the reality he wasn't running anymore, but he was facing what mattered most. This is how God works with us too. He doesn't leave us trapped in who we are. But when we come to faith in Christ, we're united to Christ, we're filled with his Holy Spirit, he names us for who we have become. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us this: "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And that blessing of that new identity doesn't come when we hold on tight enough. The blessing comes because we stop running from God and surrender to him in faith. We stop living for ourselves. We receive what only he can give, a new identity that's found in Christ alone. It's not about fighting hard enough to earn God's favor. It's about turning to Christ as Lord, trusting in him for mercy, resting in the new life that he gives, and holding on to that by faith. We have to know where grace is found. It's not defeating every trial. It's not proving our success. It's not being man enough. It's about holding on to the promise where it is found, and that promise is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and holding on to that by faith. The Bible says that Jesus has all fullness in himself. If we want to be full, we must repent of our sins and believe in him as Lord. The world will tell you, you are what you do. But God tells us, you are who I made you to be in Christ. Identity comes first, and out of that identity flows how you live. We live out the grace that we've received, not just the victories that we've earned. And so Jacob leaves this moment knowing, I'm not the same man that I was. And for the believer, once we receive Christ, we can say the same. I am not who I was. I am his, and he has made me new. So here we have Jacob coming as a self-reliant schemer, but leaving as a God-dependent struggler with a new name, a new limp, and a new identity, because God reshapes us through the struggle in a way that our striving could never reshape us. So why does surrender succeed while striving fails? Well, God confronts us, God reshapes us, and we see in the third point that God blesses us beyond our struggle. See this especially in verses 29 through 32. God gives us what we need, not always what we seek. We see this in verse 29. Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Jacob wants to know God's name, maybe for confirmation, maybe just one chance to control. Maybe he's thinking, if I can just pin this down, I'll know who I'm dealing with. We've seen it before. God asks, Moses asked God the burning bush, who shall I say has sent me? Manoah, with the angel of the Lord, asks, what is your name? God's reply is almost like, you don't need my name, but you need my blessing. It's us too. We often think we need more clarity. We need more certainty. We need more control. But often God doesn't give us neat and clean answers. What he gives us is his presence. He gives us his working, and he gives us his blessing. I mean, that's better than what we thought we wanted. And so this becomes then the third blessing in Jacob's life, right? He stole Isaac's blessing. He fought for Laban's favor, but here he just receives it. Not by scheming, not by striving, but by grace. And the harder that we work in order to achieve things in other places of our lives, in order to get our identity, to strive to make a life for ourselves apart from God, the more we miss the grace that he has to offer. Grace is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find it by believing in the Lord Jesus and staying near to him. God's blessing isn't something that you fight to snatch away from him. It's something that he offers freely, offers generously, something that he gives that we would only receive it by faith with open arms. In verse 20, Jacob names the place Peniel. It says, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. It's not just relief for him. This is awe. This is wonder. God had every right to crush him. But instead, God deals with him in mercy. And Jacob realizes surviving this encounter is grace. And for us, I mean, the moment points us towards something even greater, that Jesus Christ, in him, we don't just catch a glimpse of God. We see God fully. John 1:18, no one has seen God, but the Son has made him known. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. And Colossians 2:9, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What Jacob saw in part here, we see in Jesus Christ. This is God's humbling grace, that he'd come down and be with us, that he would let us see his glory and live. And like Jacob, we're changed when we come into an encounter with God like that. Jacob saw God and survived. When we see Christ, we see God and we're saved. I mean, that's a life-changing reality. There's no way to encounter the real presence of God and walk away unchanged. Think about what Isaiah said when he had this vision of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "Woe to me, I am undone." When Jesus calms the storm, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I think of R.C. Sproul, of a story he tells in his book, The Holiness of God. He's sitting in chapel. He's a seminary student. He heard the words of Isaiah 6 many times, "Woe to me, I am undone." But that moment, it's not just an academic thing for him, not just a theological lecture. This time, it hit him in his bones. And he realized with this weight that God is holy, that God is breathtakingly, terrifyingly holy. And he wasn't. The veil was pulled back. He saw God for who he really was. And that's what happens when you see the holiness of God. You realize, I should not have survived any encounter with God. But by grace, not only do I survive, but I can be saved. Once you see that, man, it changes everything. And if you've never had that moment, maybe this is the moment. Maybe this is the day that the veil is lifted. You see not just doctrine, but you see the living God. This is what it takes. This is what takes away so many of the fears we have in life. Because you think about this, Jacob is fearful as he hears of Esau coming. But by the time he's wrestling, he has seen God and he has lived. And later when Jacob meets Esau, he says this stunning line in Genesis 33:10. He says, "Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." When you wrestle with God and come through his grace, it is so much easier to face your fears. The fear of man is eclipsed by the fear of God. Earthly fears shrink in the presence of our holy God. Verse 31, the sun rose upon Jacob as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Jacob walks away from this encounter changed. And it's not just spiritual, it's physical. He carries this limp for the rest of his life. But that limp is not a curse, that is a gift. It's a reminder of the grace of God that he wrestled with God and lived. He'd seen God face to face, and yet God had spared him. Sometimes God leaves us with scars, not to shame us, but to remind us of his grace. He marks us not to wound us, but to show us he's met with us, to show us he's changed us, and he's still with us. And how we look at those scars makes all the difference. If we see ourselves as victims, our past suffering, they're going to feel pointless and empty. But if we see God's grace in our struggles, we will see his redeeming work even through our pain. What once looked like a wound becomes a testimony. God has not abandoned me. I'm marked as one of his own. And it's not just a blessing that comes after the struggle. It's a blessing that comes through the struggle. Not because we're strong enough. We were saved because he was gracious enough. That's his transforming work. He teaches us to cling to him, and he gives us a blessing we could never achieve on our own. So as we've seen, Jacob's story then, it's not just about him. It's not just about this man who wrestled with God. One night ago, Jacob's wrestling points us not only to something about ourselves, but it points us to a greater struggle, a deeper wounding, and an even greater blessing. And it's that Jesus is a true and greater Jacob. Like Jacob, Jesus wrestled with the weight of our sin, wrestled with the agony of the cross, Gethsemane. He cried out, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet he clung to his Father's will, and he finished the fight. On the cross, Jesus was struck, not in his hip, but to his very life. Isaiah 53 reminds us, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus rose from the dead. He triumphed over sin and death. He broke the curse of the law for us. And what's remarkable is that his body still carries the marks of the struggle. When he appeared to his disciples, he invited Thomas to touch those scars. "See my hands, see my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And even now, Jesus remains fully God, fully man, the Lamb who was slain, yet the Lamb who lives forever. He did not leave his humanity behind. He did not shed his body like a temporary costume. The incarnation is permanent. And the one who wrestled for us and won for us still bears the proof of his love in his glorified flesh and the scars that are there. Your salvation wasn't won by your striving, but it was finished in his work. And that proof is written forever in his resurrected, glorified body. Second thing we see in Jesus is he reveals the true face of God. Jacob walked away saying, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered, but that was only a shadow, because in Jesus we see the full light of God's glory without a veil. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the heart of God that has been poured out on mercy, and that is why we fix our eyes on Christ. He's not just a means to the end, but he is the end. He is the blessing. He is the reward. To know Christ is to know God, and to know him fully and savingly and personally. And in Christ, we receive a new name and identity. We saw that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. God gave Jacob a new name. We're no longer defined by our past sins, our failures, our wounds, or our striving. We're defined by his victory, his righteousness, and his grace. So who are you? If you belong to Christ, you are not who you once were. Your identity is not your struggle. Your identity is your Savior. You didn't earn your name in the kingdom of God. You received it. God calls you his beloved child. God calls you forgiven. God calls you free. Walk in that name. And so why are you still striving? Where are you wrestling in your own strength, avoiding the place that God is trying to confront you? Look to Christ. Look at the one who wrestled for you, the one who was wounded in your place, who has secured the blessing that you could never earn. Cling to him, not to overpower him, but to know his power for yourself. And when you do, you'll walk forward, maybe with a limp, but always with his grace. Maybe you carry scars from the past. Maybe you carry wounds that feel too deep to heal. But in Christ, your scars do not have the last word. They're not the signs of your defeat. They're the marks of his mercy. Because what was your wound is your testimony. And you can say with Jacob, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And so you walk forward. You walk honestly. You walk humbly. You walk with whatever limp that he's given you, not as a victim of those wounds, but as a man or woman who has been marked by grace. And always remembering this, that the sun rose on Jacob as he limped from Peniel. And as the Son of God rose from the grave, he also carried the marks of love. And because he lives, you will too. Trust in him. Receive him. Rely on him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your mercy in our struggles. Father, we confess that we are so self-reliant. We've strived on our own, trying to keep control, trying to manage our lives, trying to manage you, trying to direct all things to an end that we think that we'd be happy with. And Father, we've missed the grace that you've given to us and the offer that you've given to us, which comes freely through Jesus Christ. And we praise you, God, that you've made a way to know you, Father, through Christ, the one who wrestled for us and the one who won. And so we pray, Father, knowing what he has done, would you give us deeper trust? Father, would you give us surrender to Christ, to walk in him, moving forward, marked by grace, and sharing good news with the world that needs to hear this as they deal with their own struggles and their own battles. There's life and resurrection in Christ, and that's our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see the closing hymn on the screen. Let's stand together. Sing, Crown.